Today, in part 7 of our series, The Story, battles begin as we study the book of Joshua. Why did God order the Jews to invade the Promised Land? What can we learn from the last events before the first big battle, and the battles within and without? Here's Pastor Seth.
Now, we are working through the story, and today we're looking at the book of Joshua. We're going to try to do the whole thing in just a little bit here. But Joshua's full of battles, the northern part of the country, the southern part of the country. And when I think about battles and war, I usually think about the Civil War, the Revolutionary War, World War II in Europe or in Asia, in the Pacific. And I'm always enamored by the strategy of the generals, what they come up with to make sure that they try to ensure a win. Anybody else like this? It's kind of the strategy behind this. So somebody put together a Murphy's Law of Combat. I think this was by some Marine grunts that put this together. And there are five of these. Murphy's Laws of Combat. Number one, if you can keep your head while those around you are losing theirs, you may have misjudged the situation. I like that. Number two, when you have secured an area, don't forget to tell the enemy. Don't want to miss that one on the checklist. And then related to hand grenades, all five-second fuses will burn out in three. That's important information to know. Number four, whenever you lose contact with the enemy, look behind you. Another piece of good advice. And the last one, the most dangerous thing in the combat zone is an officer with a map. Really like that. Pretty cool. Well, we are looking at the story and sort of God's story from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. And in one sentence, this is it. God's upper story, God wants to be with us, and he will pay any price to make it so. Over and over again, as we've already seen now in week 7, there are a tremendous amount of difficulties that human nature that live within us and that just make messes of things. And again and again and again, God just keeps moving towards his creation and towards people to bring us to himself. Now, if you've not been with us, let me try to give you just a brief summary. We started in Genesis 1 and 2 with the triune God who made not just our world, but our universe. And all of this was for the purpose of drawing us into relationship with him, of us enjoying what he's created in fellowship with him as our top priority and the benefit in terms of our relationships with each other. But by Genesis 3, only three chapters in, human nature made a complete mess of things, a mess of the world that we live in, the fallen world, and the mess of relationships. You've probably noticed that things don't work like it seems like they ought to. And relationships seem to be a whole lot harder than they ought to be. It takes a lot of work and forgiveness and kindness and deference. This life is hard. There are times where things are hard. Human nature made a mess of things all back to Genesis 3. Things got so bad that by Genesis 6, God gave a worldwide flood and in essence said, we're going to start again with Noah and his family. But even that didn't work. By the time we get to Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel. And it's such a mess. Sin has gotten to such an extent, the synergy of sin, of all of the people, sort of starting to do like a one world government kind of thing, where God said, can't have that. And he, at the Tower of Babel, divided the people into nations and confused their language so that the synergy of sin could not happen. By Genesis 12, it's almost as if, from a human point of view, God says, well, we're going to try something new. And he pulls out this guy named Abraham, and he gives him the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12 and chapter 15, that there's going to be a son, and through that son, all nations will be blessed. Well, that sounds like a good promise, but for about 25 years, there's no son. And through that story, God is working in Abraham and Sarah's life to build hearts that are devoted to him. Something even more important than the son. Devoted hearts. Finally, the son comes, Isaac, and God tells Abraham to do the unthinkable. Take your son, your only son whom I've given you, up onto the mountain. Sacrifice your son to me. And Abraham, in obedience to God, gets right up to the point of doing that very thing. And God says, wait. And we have the substitutionary ram that's included. And the story continues. It goes through Isaac and Jacob and Esau down to Joseph. The nation during the time of famine takes off for Egypt. They're in Egypt for several years. They meet, reintroduced to their brother Joseph. But as time goes on, the people are oppressed. They're enslaved by Egypt for 400 years. After 400 years, God raises up Moses and says, Moses, you're to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, hell no. That happens over and over and over again. And finally, the Passover comes. All of the firstborn in Egypt are killed in one night. Pharaoh finally says, go. The people leave. Pharaoh changes his mind. There's this crisis at the Red Sea. God keeps them separated by a cloud. All night, the Red Sea parts. 2 million people walk through on dry land the next day. And when the last little boy scampers up the other side, the Egyptian army is allowed to come in. And God lets the floodgates come of the Red Sea walls down and destroys the army while the people watch. It's called the Exodus. 10 commandments are given, tabernacle, God moves in with his people, the sacrificial system is given, and then what should have been an 11-day journey turns into a little bit longer as they go across the Sinai Desert up to the eastern side of the Jordan River, ostensibly to finally go into the promised land, given about 600 years before through that promise. 12 spies are told to go in the land. 10 come back with a report that says, we can't do this. They're way stronger than us, more powerful. We're like little grasshoppers in their sight. And they throw a panic into all the people. And the people are ready to stone Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb. In spite of what Joshua and Caleb says, we can do this. God is with us. He's brought us here. Don't you remember the promises? We are finally here. The people say, heck no, we're not going. And God says, okay. You're going to wander in the desert for 40 years until all the generation of men aged 20 and over are dead. All those who would have been fighting men. And they wander in that desert, in the wilderness, over and over again for 40 years. Until all 600 plus thousand men are dead except for two. Joshua and Caleb. And at this point, we pick up the story today where the people are finally about to go into the promised land. Now, one of the questions that comes up usually when you talk to somebody about that's not a Christian is, well, I just don't understand why God told Joshua to exterminate all the people that were in the promised land. That seems like overkill to me. And it's a fair question, but that's addressed in the scripture. Let's look at what the scripture says. In Genesis 15, this is all the way back hundreds and hundreds of years prior, about almost 600 years to the moment we're looking at. God says all the way back to Abraham, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. Now, that's a prophecy about punishing Egypt for 400 years of slavery of the people. Abraham has no idea this is going to happen, but we do. And here's an example of a promise. This is going to happen. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. That's the Exodus, where the people were giving them food and clothing and all kinds of trinkets and money. Go, please leave. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace, speaking to Abraham, and be buried at a good old age. Verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, what's he saying here? Amorites is a collective term for all the people that lived in the land of Canaan. And later they would be known as the Hittites and the Canaanites and the all kinds of ite people. But at the time of Abraham, the collective term was Amorites. And what God is saying in this verse is that I am trying to be long-suffering and patient with these people who live in what you're going to think of as the promised land. I'm hoping they will repent. I'm hoping this nation, that these people will turn around to me. But over time, these people continued to get worse and worse and worse to the point where they were sacrificing their own babies to idols. We've had a few babies just recently given birth in our church here. Imagine taking one of those little ones out of the nursery, going up on a high hill here, maybe one of the hills down in University Park, and throwing that baby in a fire as if you were doing something noble or worthy. The culture had become so evil that seemed like a good thing to do to the people. Now, to bring this today, think about ISIS in the Middle East. Think about the episodes you read about them killing people and the way that they kill some of the people there, the torture that goes on. Or think about Boko Haram in Africa and the sex trafficking, the sex slave market, the kidnapping that goes on. Sometimes people say, well, I don't understand why God told the people there to exterminate the people. I have a less problem with that than I have, why would God allow this to go on for so long without doing something? Somewhere in the middle, God is both long-suffering, and at some point he says, enough is enough. I am not going to stand by and let people treat each other like this. Well, here you have it, sort of the same time, God's mercy and an extension of grace to these people if they will take it, and they continue to say no. And when the time is up, the time of mercy, the time of judgment comes. Now, that's the first reason. The second reason is God wants to make himself known among the nations. This is a prominent theme in Genesis and through the Old Testament. This is the essence of why the nation of Israel was birthed. All the way back to Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the beginning of something that's going to take several thousand years to play out all the way into the New Testament. But what God's wanting to do here is to say something like this to the nations around them. Would you watch my people and see how they live and watch how the nation is and how I bless them? And if you can see what my goodness and kindness that I give to the people, perhaps you too will want to know who I am. That was the hope, that they would see something distinctive in God's people that they didn't see in their own land. Now, we're right up at the very beginning of them getting ready to go into the land. And when you read Joshua 3, 4, 5, some of the next chapters, they're a little bit odd in this sense. You think, wow, you know, God is, there's some really outside of the box things that God is doing here that seem they're miraculous. And you sort of scratch your head and you go, wow. And you think, but why? Why would God do that? And this is the last couple of weeks when I've been reading back through Joshua. The thing that has struck me about this portion of the book is human nature's propensity to minimize or dismiss what God does. Now, we see this on the grandest scale with creation, the creation of the universe. Human nature is really good at minimizing that, explaining that away. But human nature is also good at the very opposite end of that scale of minimizing even the smallest things that God does for us. And then every place in between, we do that too. So I think about, well, if God wants to reveal himself and he's up against this barrier of us minimizing what he does, how does God reveal himself in a way that makes sense to us? To where even the worst skeptic would be stopped in their tracks and go, huh. And the next few things, the next few episodes, seem to fit, as I read the text, this very thing. Not just for the nations around them, but for God's people who need these reminders of who God is. Now, we start with Genesis 3. They're about to enter the land. They're on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They have to cross the Jordan River at flood stage. There's no Golden Gate Bridge across the Jordan River. We pick up in Joshua chapter 3. We'll start with verse 13. As soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, the water flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. Love the word heap. Stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet, as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the sea, known as the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho, which was going to be the first battle. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Now, what if that was you? Imagine you're getting ready to go in the promised land. You know there's going to be a big battle coming at Jericho. What would help give you courage to face that kind of battle? I suppose if I saw the Jordan River suddenly dammed up invisibly and backing up and the Ark of the Lord being held up in the middle of the dry riverbed and 2 million people walking across on dry land, I might think, I think God's with us here. Now, that just might be me. You might draw a different conclusion. God is making a statement to his people. This is an audio visual. I want you to remember, as you go to war and you're going to fight battles at Jericho, the northern part of the country, the southern part of the country, the most important thing you'll need to remember is I am with you. The second thing is all of the soldiers were circumcised. Now, this is not what I would recommend if I was a general and I was about to put all my soldiers out into battle. This seems a little anti-intuitive to me. But apparently it was not anti-intuitive to God. We pick up the story here in chapter 5, verse 2. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Now, you have to remember, in that day, they didn't have scalpels. They made their knives out of rocks. Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites. This is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. So that was the 40 years of wandering. They all died, except for Joshua and Caleb. All the people that came out had been circumcised back before then, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. No circumcision for 40 years. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. After the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. So they're on the right side of the Jordan River. Jericho is not too far away, and there's a time of respite for all the soldiers to kind of regain their vitality and health. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Now, what's he saying here? And why was that so important? It was so important because it's almost like God is saying, you're going to go in and take the land, and there are going to be some battles you're going to win. But what good does it do if you win those battles, or I win those battles for you, and your heart is not devoted to me. Now, if you followed us for the first 6 weeks, you think, yeah, that's a good point. Because the heart of the people seems to rarely be devoted to God. And so before they even start a battle, God says, remember the story. Remember whose people you are. Remember what you're about here. This is not just taking the land and building new houses and new farms and, wow, we're out of slavery. Isn't this cool? We are your people. And our hearts are devoted to you. And it's expressed through circumcision. Now, when I was in college, I became a Christian in January of 1973 as a junior in college. And I was delighted to do that. I was at a retreat. I was down by a lake at night at the retreat center thinking about what was I doing with my life and where was I going and how does life work. And the Lord made the gospel clear to me that night, and I gave my life to Christ. And I knew my life had started to change. I started going back to the church I'd been attending, and the pastor talked about baptism. And I thought, I guess I need to get baptized. Became a Christian, and that's what you do after you become a Christian, you get baptized. And I talked to the pastor, and he said, yeah, invite your friends. And so I invited some of my fraternity friends. But before I invited them, I had something that happened inside of me. It's one thing to give your heart to Christ in private at a lake at about 9 o'clock at night in the darkness. This is the moonlight. But it's another thing to make your faith known publicly in front of all your friends. And before I started asking them, there was something like this that went on in my heart. When I get baptized, there's no going back. I'm in. And I'm in for the long haul. That's something. Baptism is sort of has that same purpose as circumcision did in the Old Testament. It's about solidifying the importance of devotion, a heart devoted to God. Now, the next thing they did is they celebrated Passover. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they celebrated Passover. Now, again, why would that be important? Because through the Passover, what the people remembered is that God was able to destroy the firstborn of everyone in the most powerful nation at the time, in Egypt. They were getting ready to fight lots of battles with people who were much bigger and much well-equipped and in fortified cities. As they celebrate Passover, they remember God. And the last thing that happens is the people ate from the promised land. What a day this must have been. Verse 11 of chapter 5. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. Unleavened bread, roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now, all four of these things strike me before they're getting ready to go to battle in this way. God says, remember who I am. And because of that, be devoted to me. Now the battle starts with Jericho. We come to chapter 7. The Israelites in chapter 6. Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out. No one came in. This was a fortified city. They'd heard stories about what God had done through the fledgling army of Israel, and these people were terrified. The walls of the city are tight, closed. Now, God is going to speak to Joshua, and he's going to give him instructions about the battle. Now, again, I love stuff like this. You know, is he going to say, okay, now I want you to divide your army in two, and you're going to flank from the left side, almost like an ambush, you're going to come at them like you're going to attack from the front, but you're going to hit them from behind. Or maybe he's going to tell them, I want you to make 10,000 bows and arrows, and I want you to get a whole phalanx of men and shoot these arrows, thousands of arrows into the air and down into the city to soften up the city. Or maybe he's going to tell them, I want you to build a siege ramp. And you're going to take up that ramp and over the walls. Or maybe he's going to tell them to build a battering ram. What is God's strategy he's going to give Joshua for this first big battle? Well, we read this in verse 3. This is what he says. March around the city once with all the armed men. All right, pretty good. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. You're sort of losing the element of surprise here. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up. Every man straight in. Now, if I had been Joshua and I received those battle instructions, and the next thing I was supposed to do was to go to my generals and tell them what our strategy is, I don't know how I would have really worded this to them. Again, it's one of those things that just seems to be completely outside of the box, so that when it does happen, even the greatest skeptic could go, wow, never saw that coming. How did that happen? Now we come to the story itself, verse 15, the attack. On the 7th day, verse 15, they got up at daybreak. They marched around the city 7 times after they'd done it 6 times before in the same manner, except that on the day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. You hear that word again? Devoted. Devoted. It's not just about taking Jericho, not just about overcoming what these people who need judgment. If you win the battle and forget to be devoted to me, what use is this? And the specific instructions are to take none of the plunder and to donate it to the Lord. Now, it's not that God needs plunder. It's not that he needs cattle. He certainly doesn't need gold and silver. It's a test. Will my people be devoted to me first above everything else? That's the last bit of instruction he tells the people. And then verse 20. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. If you've ever been to Israel, and Jerusalem, and you've seen the city wall, that thing is thick. I don't know, 4, 5, 6 feet thick. Solid rock in these huge blocks. It's hard to imagine how that could happen. The wall collapsed, so every man charged straight in, and they took the city. The victory is secure. The people follow through on what God told them to do. Now, the next chapter is almost like, as you read this, is almost like a hiccup in the story. Because what you're wanting to see is this is the beginning of the Battle of Jericho, and they're going to start then into the northern part of the country and the southern part of the country to all these little city nations that need to be taken. But there's this one story about one particular fellow named Achan. Joshua 7. Just before this, the people had gone to the little town of Ai to win. Should have been an easy, just mop-up kind of operation, but the people, the army was defeated. The small army that was sent off there, 36 men died. The people come back and they go, what? How could this have happened? What's wrong with this? They weren't ready, expecting a defeat. Joshua 7 tells them why. The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. There's that word again. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the tribe of Judah, took some of them, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Somebody named Achan did something really bad, and a whole bunch of people suffered for it. Verse 11. As the people come to God and Moses or Joshua and they ask him why, verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things, the same theme. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Again, it's the same theme. What good does it do if I come and win your battles for you, but your heart's not in it? Your heart's not devoted. Why? What's any difference between my people and the people in the surrounding nations? The people are saying, okay, who was it? And there's this winnowing process that goes on. Joshua says, bring representatives of each of the 12 tribes. And the representative tribe of Judah is selected out of the 12. And then he tells Judah to bring all the clans by that make up your tribe. And of all the clans that make up the tribe of Judah, the Zarephites are selected. And then that clan, he's told, bring all of the families that make up your clan. And of all the families, Achan is chosen. This is out of 2 million people. The one guy that committed this sin was discovered among 2 million people. In verse 20, Achan's confronted with this, and he says, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. And then notice the progression of temptation that led him step by step to do something that cost the lives of a whole bunch of people. When I saw in the plunder, which was supposed to all be given to God, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, 50 shekels, I coveted them. Something happened in his heart. Instead of being devoted, his heart said, I need that. Fixated on that, I want that. And took them. They are hidden, he said. Who would ever know? Nobody would ever find out, he probably thought. In the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. You see the progression of temptation that led him? Instead of progression, though, I kind of think of this as the regression of temptation. Down, down, down. Losing little battles with temptation. Down, down, down. Until it finally made sense to him to take that which belonged to God, to do it in secret. Now, there's some things that strike me about this particular thing as I think about living our lives this day, today. That which seemed invisible or would be invisible to Achan became quite visible. And that which would seem to be a private sin was made public. The book of Numbers that we studied a few weeks ago says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. That's the world we live in. May not be tomorrow, might not be next week. That which seems private became public. And the third thing that strikes me is that often when we sin in public, the thing that runs through our mind is, nobody will. Nobody needs to find out about this. But what we see here is everybody found out. 2 million people found out. And since that time, over the last 3,000 years, a whole bunch of more people have just now know who Achan is. Nobody will know. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's not the world you and I live in. That's a fantasy world. Well, in the back of your handout, after this, southern battles rage on. Israel defeats five kings who come together in an alliance. Then they take off into the northern part of the campaign. 14 kings in the northern part of the country make an alliance, and Joshua and the army defeat all of them. And then in chapter 11, verse 23, Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. What God had promised Abraham about 600 years before happened. One of the things he promised, the promised land. And there they are. Now, the rest of the book of Joshua primarily is about dividing up the land. It ends in chapter 23 and chapter 24 with Joshua's farewell address. He's an aged man by this time. We pick this story up in Joshua chapter 23. We'll start at verse 9. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations to this day. No one has been able to withstand you. He says, remember that. One of you routs 1,000, because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. You notice the connection between victory and a heart that's devoted. Not just, wow, we finally won. Now we can do what we want to do. He reminds us to love the Lord your God. Be very careful to do that. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations and remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. Instead, they will become snares, traps, with whips on your backs, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, that's a warning to the people. Now, from our point of view, this is going to happen. The people's hearts are not going to be devoted to God, not for very long. They're going to intermarry with the people who are left there, and that intermarriage is going to slowly change the hearts of the people and the very culture and the morals and the values of those people into people who are no longer devoted to God. They give the appearance of devotion without the heart of devotion. In chapter 24, we'll jump ahead to verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers. Now, this is really interesting to me because we're kind of going through the story. Joshua goes through the story with the people in real time. Here's what he says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, his brother, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river, led him throughout Canaan, gave him many descendants. By this time, that's certainly true. I gave him Isaac, and Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. I sent Moses and Aaron. I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea. The Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. They cried to the Lord for help. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. He's being kind of kind there. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, king of Moab, reported to fight against him, he sent for Balaam. But I would not listen to him, so he blessed you again and again. I delivered you into his hands. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also, and then all those Ike people. I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. I gave you the land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from the vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with faithfulness. Here's the devotion part again. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the the Lord. And the people responded by saying, we will do that. And it appears that they meant that. Though they would discover, and we'll read, that they're going to have a hard time continuing to do that. When I think about the book of Joshua, I think about the difference between Joshua and Achan. Joshua, whose heart was devoted to God and continued to be devoted to God as top priority, and Achan, who was devoted to God mostly until one thing became more important than that. And the appearance of devotion was no substitute for a heart of devotion. There was a little girl named Jenny, a little cute little five-year-old girl, and she was at the store with her mother. And as they were coming to the checkout line, she saw this cute little package of plastic pearls, a little necklace. Little five-year-old Jenny was enamored of this. Oh, Mommy, can I have this, please? Now, they'd been trying to teach Jenny about money, and she said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll buy it for you, but you have to do some chores at home. And they decided what chores she would do. And what that would cost. And she remembered that Grandma would probably give her a dollar for her birthday, and they factored that into the $2.50. And so Mom brought the pearls, and she said, as soon as the chores are done, I'll give you the little pearl necklace. Well, she did her chores. She was happy as a lark. She wore that necklace everywhere. She wore it to school. She wore it to church. She wore it on the playground. She wore it in the park. She wore it in the morning. She wore it in the afternoon. She wore it at night. She hardly ever took that necklace off, only when she took a bath. Because her mother told her, if you wear the necklace in the bath, your neck will turn green. Because you all know that's what happens with plastic, right? So a couple weeks later, her dad went into, as he did every night, got up off his chair, favorite chair, walked into her bedroom, sat on the bed to read her a bedtime story out of her book. And so he was reading the story. They got done, and he said to Jenny, Jenny, do you love me? She said, well, Daddy, of course I do. And he put out his hand, and he says, give me your pearl necklace. He said, oh, Daddy, not my pearl necklace. Why, you can have Rosie instead. She's my favorite doll, and I love Rosie, and I'll even give you her tea set. You can have a tea party with Rosie. He said, that's okay. Good night, Jenny. Gave her a kiss, tucked her in, and left. About a week later, he was in, went in to read a bedtime story again, sat down on the bed. They got done with the story, and he said to Jenny, Jenny, do you love me? He said, Daddy, of course I love you. He said, give me your necklace. And she said, oh, Daddy, why don't you take my horse instead, my toy horse Ribbons? He's a really cool horse, and you can even take his tail, and you can braid it. And Dad said, no thanks, Jenny. But good night, darling. Gave her a kiss, tucked her in, and left. A few nights later, he went into, he was getting ready to go in to read to her like he normally did. But she came out to where he was in his favorite chair, and her bottom lip was trembling. She climbed up on his lap, and he says, what's wrong, Jenny? She had her hand out like this, and she opened up her hand, and inside was her little plastic pearl necklace. And she took his hand, and she went like this, and it plopped down into his hand. And she smiled. I mean, he smiled. And then he reached down next to his chair, and he pulled out what looked like a treasure box. And he opened it up and pulled out a real string pearl necklace. And he gave it to her, much to her delight. Now, when I think about that story, I think about the word devotion and a devoted heart. What's the use if God answers our prayer to heal my marriage or to help me with my teenagers or to help me with my business? Or to help me with our finances, if my heart is not devoted to Him? Why would He do that? The book of Joshua, about having a devoted heart as primary. Let's pray together. Father, it's very, very easy for all of us to live with the illusion of devotion, to convince ourselves that we're devoted, to give the impression that we're devoted. But only you know our hearts. And that's where the real battle rages. Father, we come to you again this morning and we simply submit ourselves to you. There is a wildness in our heart that still needs taming. There is a proudness about our heart that still needs humbling. There's a stubbornness in our heart that still needs breaking. There's a foolishness in our heart that still needs wisdom. There's a madness in our heart that needs healing. We simply give you what we have, which is our heart. And we thank you that this is what you do best as you work in our hearts.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.